Christianity is facing a problem today that threatens its very existence. This is not about organized religion, denominational difficulties, or falling attendance. It's not about the pitfalls of politics or that mythical hydra, separation of church and state. It is about the fundamental nature of what has come to be recognized as Christianity. It is not a glaringly obvious issue. It is very subtle. Yet it has had, and is continuing to have, appallingly horrific consequences. This poison has been so carefully designed, so carefully and plausibly presented, that Christianity embraced this disaster without hesitation or question, and has been oblivious to its effects for decades. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul expresses astonishment that the Galatian believers would turn from Christ, as the one that had called them into his grace, and from the gospel unto another gospel. It is not the Galatian infidelity that is of concern at this point. Rather, it is the other gospel. The Galatian churches had been deluged with self-proclaimed teachers, Judaizers, teaching that grace alone was insufficient for the soul's salvation and security. The Christian was told he must keep certain aspects of the Mosaic law to ensure his continued acceptability to God. In this epistle, Paul establishes the supremacy of the gospel of grace and the absurdity of a grace plus works salvation. Paul states that this gospel is not another, that it is not a gospel at all, according to what he says in verse 7. The gospel is the good news, that salvation is not of works, but by God's grace. Another gospel implies that there is another way to God, something other than God's grace offered through Christ Jesus. Consider the words of Christ, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." John chapter 14, verse 6. By his use of the definitive article, that is, the article "the," he excluded the possibility of any other way to God. Christ plainly declared that there is no other way to God than through himself. Obviously, the concept of another path to God is as alien to the Lord Jesus as it is to the rest of Scripture. For example, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The idea of another way, then, did not originate with God. Reason should lead one to realize that if it did not originate with God, it had to have another source. Since the Scripture states, "Salvation belongeth unto the Lord," Psalm 3, 8, the only other possible source must be either man or Satan. This other is a false claimant to the term gospel. So much has been said about the gospel that many people seem to have forgotten what the gospel really is. The Apostle Paul gave a concise summary of the facts in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle John records the quintessential element, belief. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:16. It is necessary to understand that while repentance may not be technically a part of the gospel, it is an essential prerequisite to salvation. Repentance was central to the message of the Old Testament prophets. It was the keynote of the preaching of John the Baptist, of Peter, of Paul, of all the 12, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is foundational to spiritual growth, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. According to Jesus, repentance is an absolute condition for salvation, Luke chapter 13, verses 2 2 through 5. The Standard Dictionary defines repentance as a sincere and thorough changing of the mind and disposition in regard to sin, involving a sense of personal guilt and helplessness, apprehension of God's mercy, a strong desire to escape or to be saved from sin, and a voluntary abandonment of it. There are numerous appeals in the Scripture for man to turn to God. For example, Proverbs 1:23, Isaiah 31:6, Ezekiel 14:6, Joel 2:12, Matthew 18:3, Acts 3:19. These are but a few. The expression turning to God is the simple meaning of the word conversion. Conversion consists of two distinct elements, repentance and faith. Both elements are essential, for one without the other renders conversion impossible. While faith is certainly germane to the subject of conversion and salvation, it has not been crowded from the pulpit. If one notes references like Psalm 85:4, Jeremiah 31:18, and Lamentations 5:21, there is something paradoxical. God has been telling man to repent and to turn, yet both the psalmist and the prophet ask God to turn them. Why is this so? Considering the following biblical facts. Man is born spiritually dead. He is a sinner by nature, by birth, and by choice. He is, in essence, offensive to God. Remember, too, the definition spoke of a sincere changing of the mind and disposition in regard to sin, and a voluntary abandonment of it. Since he is spiritually dead, man is incapable of any action to remedy his condition. Turning to God, for the unconverted, is an absolute impossibility. If, then, this is truly man's state, one can readily understand the prophet's desire for God to do what man could not. The overwhelming truth of the matter is that man can contribute nothing to the salvation of his own soul. He is utterly dependent on God for everything connected with salvation. Any student of human nature will realize how distasteful and depressing this awareness is likely to be to the human psyche. Repentance is, therefore, not conducive to self-esteem. Regardless of the injury to human pride, the fact remains that repentance is an essential condition for salvation. It would appear, then, that one ignores this doctrine to one's own peril. Any gospel presentation that ignores or marginalizes the absolute necessity of genuine repentance is going to be inadequate. A sincere profession, albeit one without repentance, leads to the assumption that such an individual has been saved. Certainly the new believer thinks this to be true, and tragically, this is not the case. In the 1950s, with the emergence of stadium preachers, I'll put that in quotes, that this phenomenon, this other gospel, appeared. Let's look at the context of the times. There had indeed been huge evangelistic campaigns prior to this time, but now evangelism was going big time. New personalities and new philosophies demanded new methods and larger venues to handle the larger crowds. The old tabernacles and preaching sheds seemed too quaint, too outdated for the post-war era. There came to be an air of excitement as evangelistic meetings moved into civic centers and sports arenas. There was a sense that finally the Christian message was becoming respectable, or at least acceptable, and that getting saved was the thing to do. The evangelists and their support organizations had several issues with which to deal. If promotional advertising was successful, There had to be adequate accommodation for the seating of the crowd. The selected venue should have an event appeal of its own, a place where spectacular events were known to be held. This would help to draw the unchurched. It was necessary to fill these venues to capacity, or else those engaged in the endeavor would appear foolish. Of course, every consideration was taken to ensure the return of the audience for each night of the crusade. In that connection, it became the norm to invite some sports figure or celebrity to perform or to give some sort of testimony. The implication was that one could be a Christian and successful, popular too. At some point, the decision was made to keep everything positive and upbeat. There was a quiet move away from preaching on anything negative, for fear that it might provide the unsaved with an excuse to avoid returning to the meetings. There was some criticism on this point, but there seemed to be a plausible answer. It went something like this. Our work as evangelists is to get people saved, and negative subject matter in the preaching might drive people away. Besides, the pastors can cover all the rest. As time passed and they saw the large crowds, some pastors became envious. The rationale of popular evangelism became the template for these pastors' aspirations to be seen as successful. I mean, who wouldn't rather preach to 1,000 than 100, or 10,000 than 500? All too soon, the overemphasis on the positive buried anything that was deemed negative. Preaching on the need for repentance is negative, and so it was abandoned. It was a shame that nobody seemed to realize that in the real world, each positive is balanced with a negative. Sometime try starting a car that has no negative battery terminal. The car will not start, much less make the trip to the mall. And so it is with biblical Christianity. To function properly, positive truth must be balanced with negative truth. Thus came into being the other gospel. All one had to do was repeat the sinner's prayer, and suddenly he was saved. The number of professions soared. It was hailed as a great turning to God. An era of revival was upon us. And yet, there was a curious lack of godliness in these new converts. Establishments that carried to the baser appetites did not show any decrease in business. The liquor business continued to flourish. The pornography industry continued to thrive. As more time passed, it was noticed that there was no appreciable difference in the lifestyles of church people and the world. Indeed, divorce, infidelity, abortion, drug use, all have become too common among these claiming to be born again. And it has become popular in the media to refer to post-Christian America. Historic Christianity has lost its influence on society, and since the 1950s, multitudes of people have responded to the other gospel and never once suspected that it was not the real deal. Genuine repentance must occur before the life-changing effects of genuine conversion can be experienced or observed. Please be aware that man cannot, of himself, produce repentance. It is granted by God in response to the sinner's request for God to turn him. You can see this in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, Acts 11, verse 18, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. When repentance is mentioned today, it is usually in this context. You need to repent and tell God you're sorry for your sins and then ask Jesus to come into your heart. What happens next can best be described as a pathetically inadequate apology to God. Entirely too many professing Christians would condemn that description as too critical, too judgmental. However, all too often, there is no real sense of shame, no real awareness of the offensive vileness of sin. The critic should reacquaint himself with David's anguish recorded in Psalm 51. Now, evangelists are one of the gifts given by the Lord for the edification of the church. You can see that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. A real, that is, God-called evangelist in this day is a rarity. Now, this article is not intended in any way to be viewed as an attack on such a man. As a pastor of more than 35 years, I have had the privilege of knowing some of these godly men. In conversation, several have estimated in many of the churches to which they minister, as many as 90% of the congregation are unconverted. Some offer figures a little better, but 70% is still incredibly high. It would indeed be foolish to ignore such figures. Even if the numbers were in error by 50%, they're still catastrophically high. Decades of experience tend to give such an individual like these evangelists a considerable amount of perception. To disregard these men is to court disaster. News headlines have screamed things like, "Pastor indicted for murder of wife. Youth pastor convicted as pedophile." Count the interviews with, quote, "recovering Christians," end quote, with Christians turned atheist. Or for that matter, look at the surveys that indicate the numbers of church members defecting to cultic religions are increasing. How can these things be? They appear to support the claim that Christianity is just organized religious hypocrisy. The world interprets these headlines as indications that Christianity is no longer relevant, simply fading away. The truth is, however, much worse. The perpetrators of these crimes and perversions have been mislabeled as Christian. Although they may claim the name, they are not in any way typical of biblical Christianity. The Lord said, "By their fruits ye shall know them," in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. Calling an oak tree an apple tree will not make acorns apples. Calling these individuals Christians does not make it so. Their fruit indicates that conversion has never occurred. They have never truly repented of and abandoned their sin. It's time to face reality. The virtual exclusion of repentance from the pulpits of churches around the world is undeniable. Furthermore, contemporary Christianity is ill-equipped to remedy the problem. It's been hijacked by those that focus on good feelings and by those who preach self-esteem as though it were a biblical doctrine. Even secular commentators have described modern preaching as little more than motivational self-help pep talks. While such motivational talks may cause people to feel good, they are worthless in bringing sinners to Christ. Bible teaching has been replaced by talks on environmental obligation. Congregational singing has largely been supplanted by worship team performances. Hymns have been replaced by insipid choruses sung with mindless repetition. Its membership is relegated to the role of spectator and knows not how to participate in the execution of the Great Commission. Contemporary Christianity cannot repair the damage because it is the result of the other gospel. It cannot, because to make the attempt is to admit its fundamental corruption of the truth. The overwhelming pride of its leadership goads them to stay the course, even if it means the continuation of the masquerade that continues to damn souls. The only viable answer is a return to the biblical truths that God ordained in the first place. That entails preaching all the counsel of God, Acts chapter 20, verse 27. It would certainly restore repentance to its proper place in the pulpit. Without repentance, there is no salvation. This raises an unthinkable question. What about the tens of thousands who made decisions, commitments, or professions without true repentance. They did as they were told, but repentance was omitted. They have been deprived and deceived. Theirs is a false hope. Even supposedly sound churches are failing in this respect. The rationale is, well, if you give people too much time to think, they'll talk themselves out of responding to the invitation. And too many have adopted the selling Jesus mentality. It is sometimes expressed in terms similar to the sales philosophy of the door-to-door salesman. If you're not seeing enough souls saved, you're not knocking on enough doors. How foolish. We're talking about the biblical presentation of the gospel, not selling brushes door to door. It is not merely a manifestation of the law of averages or statistical percentages. It's the Lord's work. If the Holy Spirit is working in an individual's heart, that individual needs time to come to grips with the fact that the sovereign God of the cosmos is, personally, dealing with him. He needs to understand the ramifications of any decision he makes. One does not interfere with God's work with impunity. Yes, now is the accepted time, but it's God's work, so let him work. A rushed profession does not necessarily produce a lasting possession. My friend, have you experienced genuine repentance as a reality? Are you willing to reach out to those around you and make their salvation your business? I claim no prophet's mantle, but we are running out of time. Eternity waits, and there are so many more than you thought who are not ready to face God. What will you do? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Please note the Lord's warning in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now they had been thinking that they had been doing a good job. They had been preaching, they had been prophesying, they had been casting out demons and all that. And while they think they're doing a great work, Jesus says they are workers of iniquity. Can you even begin to imagine the dismay and horror of those to whom he speaks? They are certain that they're heaven bound, but their certainty is based upon the fallacy of the other gospel. They have not known repentance and therefore have never been converted. Had conversion occurred, the command to depart would not have been given. The Lord Jesus knows his sheep, and they follow him. He said that he gave unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 10, verses 27 and 28. Those to whom he speaks in that day do not fall into the category of his sheep. Further, note that Christ says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, he speaks of a wide gate and a broad way that leadeth to destruction. He then says, Straight is the gate and narrow the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. These passages indicate that the Lord knows his own, and they are not of that multitude on the broad way. The few have a relationship with Christ that is a consequence of repentance, their belief in Christ and their subsequent obedience to his word. Who will pay the consequences for omitting repentance when the gospel was presented to the masses? It is certain that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It is a terrible scenario that lies before the believer today, but it is today. It need not continue as it has. There must be a return to the biblical practice of calling on men to repent. The unconverted must hear once again that call to repentance, as when Peter preached on Solomon's porch, saying, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Acts chapter 3, verse 19. The Apostle Paul told the gathering on Mars Hill that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent in Acts chapter 7, verse 30. In chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, John records 4 specific commands given to 4 of the 7 churches in Asia to repent. Repentance is mentioned 12 more times in the remainder of the book of Revelation. The other gospel is without doubt more appealing to a man than the biblical gospel. It appeals to man's carnal nature because it bypasses personal accountability and its attendant guilt for sin. Man's self-esteem cannot long survive in the face of God's view of his sin. To maintain his own bloated sense of self-worth, man tries to ignore God's holiness and righteousness. As the Holy Spirit deals with a man, he comes to see his own wickedness and unworthiness. When that realization sinks in, there follows a sense of wonder. How could God love him in spite of rebellion? Perhaps the most fitting passage to put repentance in its proper perspective is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is God's plan. Well-intentioned ministers will never be able to improve on God's order in salvation. It is still repentance that must be preached. It is still repentance that is required if the sinner will be made right with God. It is still repentance that distinguishes the genuine gospel presentation from that of the other gospel. Without the reintegration of repentance, viable Christianity is not only endangered, it is doomed.